If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 13. Twice I have visited Harvard University, and really how unimportant and insignificant I felt. Mingling with all those brainy students and viewing the massive buildings that house its famous schools. I mean, if you have graduated from Harvard University, you are put in the eyes of the world on a very high plane. Well, another preacher testifies of a similar overwhelming feeling, and as he mused about the university's culture and the seeming insignificance of the gospel in such a setting. But then he noticed an Asian girl reading what appeared to be a Bible. And he went over to her and asked, "Are you a Christian?" To which she smiled and replied, "Oh yes, I have found the narrow way." Here was a young lady from Korea who had left behind her Buddhist family. She had turned her back on the 3 million Buddhist gods, which really is the antithesis of the narrow way. It was studying in the midst of Harvard's aggressive pluralism, which tolerates everything except the narrowness of the gospel. But she profoundly understood the Christian faith that she expressed with unabashed keenness as the narrow way. Now, if you and I are going to see the kingdom of God, we too must understand that its entrance is narrow. Its door is narrow. And its way after the door is also narrow. And Jesus set forth this truth on the road to Jerusalem in response to a question from an unnamed person in the crowd. Notice, if you look at verse 23, the question, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that are saved?" Are there few that are saved? Now this question, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" was really a smug, self-complacent query, because the common understanding amongst the Jews was that only the Jews, with the exception, of course, of Jewish tax collectors, the Zacchaeus types, and other notorious sinners, would be saved. And the Mishnah was quite clear on this matter. Let me quote from it. "All Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, the people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And these are they that have no share in the world to come." It's told the statement, the Mishnah just said, who will share in the world to come? All these Israelites. But then it says there are those who will not share in the world to come. And then the Mishnah lists three. He that says there is no resurrection of the dead. He that says the law is not from heaven. And then the Epicurean, the one that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. And so when this question rang from the crowd, the congregation expected Jesus to affirm that only Jews, with the exception of course, the grievous and rebellious sinners, the Korah and the Absalom types, would be welcomed at the pearly gates. And this meant that all Gentiles, with the exception of a few proselytes, the Ruth and the Rahab types, would be excluded from the kingdom. I mean, they had it all figured out. They knew who was going to get to heaven and who wasn't. And surely it was going to be them. Again, the question was posed to solidify the Jewish belief of their religious superiority. But Jesus' regard for the question is seen in his response, which he answered with a command, which we see now in verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the strait or the narrow gate, For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. This morning we are going to study two facets, two facts of this gate. Those will be our first two points. We're talking about this door. And the fact number one is that it is a narrow door. And fact number two, or point number two, that at some point in time, this door becomes a closed door. And then we're going to look at, and this will be our third point this morning, we're going to study what this door leads to. It leads to the kingdom of God. It leads to a feast that we one day will enjoy. And this feast, in other words, those who will be a part of this feast, those who will sit down at the table with Christ, is both exclusive and inclusive. And we'll look at that also. Well, you say, well, that's a lot to look at. Well, we'll get through it. We really will. Our first point this morning is the door to heaven is narrow. Again, the words of our Lord, verse 24, many, not a few, but not some, but a majority of you will not enter the kingdom of God. He is talking to Jews. He's talking to Jewish leaders. And he's telling them, a majority of you will not get to heaven. I say, what a stinging barb. What a piercing jolt of reality that must have been. It's like me telling you this morning, as I look over this congregation, I believe most of you will not get to heaven. How would that make you feel? You say, you judge? How do you know my heart? Well, you can imagine what these folk thought when Christ said, the majority of you are not going to see the kingdom of God. Now, as I've already mentioned, the Jews believed that they were the privileged community, for after all, they had the law, they had the prophets, the temple, and besides, they were God's chosen people. And so they assumed, maybe I should say presumed, salvation. How could it be anything else? But such was fatal thinking, which Paul addressed in his letter to the Romans. Follow me or listen as I read Romans 2, verses 17 through 21. Behold, thou that art a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Here is Christ saying to these Jewish leaders, you teach others, but you yourself are far from the kingdom. For you have not the truth. Jesus maintained this same warning in his kingdom parables. Remember the parable of the soils. It was only when the seed fell on good soil that it yielded fruit, or believers. And yes, there were many professing believers among the other soils. We think of the wayside soil. We think of the thorny soil. We think of the stony soil. But professing does not automatically mean possessing. And then in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Christ states, the great flock will be divided, with the goats being sent off to eternal punishment and the sheep into everlasting life. But again, presumption of salvation does not guarantee salvation. And yet how such presumptive thinking deludes many in the professing church today. confidently say, well, I was born into a Christian home, so I must be a Christian. I mean, I know I'm not a heathen. I must be a Christian. Or I prayed a prayer when I was 5 years of age, so I must be a Christian. And I was baptized after that, so I must be a Christian. Or I'm part of the covenant. I was baptized as an infant, and then I was confirmed, so I must be a Christian. Or I go to church every Sunday. I mean, I am there when the doors are open, and I give faithfully my tithes and my offerings, and so I must be a Christian. And this is the one I probably like the most. I've even been a deacon in a Baptist church. But what am I saying? That people think because I've done this and because I've done that, because of who I am, I surely must be a Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ's words of Luke 13 apply to us. Now, he's not trying to inject false fears into our hearts, but he is saying, examine your life, make sure you are in the faith. Make sure you are on the narrow road. Don't take anything for granted. Now, continuing, is represented the way of salvation as a straight or narrow door suggests a certain necessary moral posture for any who would desire entrance, which is a bending, a humble bending, whose imagery is akin to that of a camel passing through the needle of an eye, which demands that we deny ourselves. The point is, the entrance to heaven is not a great portal of some palace, but a narrow, low door through which we must humbly squeeze. In other words, it takes some effort to get through. The Greek word here for strive, as Christ says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, gives us our English word agonize, which describes the kind of moral effort necessary to enter the kingdom. Meaning there is a great struggle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil to pass through this narrow door. And how many of you would agree? You think of the world. Paul speaks of the world being crucified to me and I unto the world. I mean, when you talk about crucifixion, that's some agonization, amen? What about the flesh? How strong our flesh is. And Paul says it's so strong, to defeat it, we have to reckon it dead. We must be dead to sin. I'll tell you, killing the flesh every day takes effort. It doesn't die easily. We have so much pride within us. If there's one thing I battle, it's pride. Bobby Lane can be a very proud person. And pride doesn't get you through the narrow gate. And we think of the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, and how strong his influence is in this world. And that's why James tells us we must resist him if he's going to flee from us. Resisting Satan takes effort. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the allegory known as Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and Pilgrim's Progress gives us really a good example of striving to enter this narrow gate. After reading the Bible, he was convicted of sin, but his family urged him to sleep on it. In other words, to settle your mind. Are you really convinced that this is what you need to do? Well, Christian did leave home to find the narrow gate, but as he was doing so, his neighbors called him to come back. In fact, they tried to bring him back by force. And after that, worldly wise man met Christian and told him to go another way. You're going the wrong way, Christian. Take a different direction, a different path. And Christian did so until evangelists came and pointed out the way to the narrow gate again. When Christian finally arrived at this narrow gate, he saw written above it the words, "Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Aren't you glad it's open when we knock? And he entered. Someone has aptly said, we are not saved by effort. In other words, by works, but we shall not believe without effort. Again, Christ said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Make every effort to enter, especially in light of what is at stake, the finality of eternity, which is either an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. Can I say it this way? You can't strive too much against pride and self-righteousness to get through the narrow door. Christ said in John chapter 6, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Let me say that again. Then said they unto him, unto Christ, what shall we do that we might work, notice, the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that ye might believe on him whom he has sent. Again, we are to agonize, we are to strive to enter God's kingdom. And remember, it takes a humble posture to get through this door, meaning we give up, we shed what is necessary to get through this door. And might you be of the few, a number, who are willing to do so, who are willing to forsake all and follow Christ. For you see, after entering the narrow gate, the road that leads from this gate is also narrow. As Jesus explained when he preached on another occasion, Matthew chapter 7, at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and narrow is the way. And wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Again, both the gate and the way are narrow. Please understand, the Christian life is like climbing a mountain. It's a constant effort and struggle. It's ever upward and onward, meaning it is hard work. The Christian life is hard work. I don't know why it is that we are willing to work hard for everything else in life, but when it comes to salvation, when it comes to our walk with Christ, and I'm speaking very generally, it seems like we want to take our ease in Zion. And I think that's the primary reason why few are saved, and even the few that are saved. I know I'm sounding very pessimistic here on an anniversary Sunday, but even the few that are saved, how many of those really do want to pay the price to follow Christ? We are ever climbing, and even in this life, we don't reach the peak. Again, few there be that find it, but we climb but we climb without the burden of sin on our back. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It will be worth it when we see Jesus. I'll tell you, many, many nights when I go to bed, I am completely exhausted. And yes, I've worked. I've done physical work. But the challenge of fighting the world and the flesh and the devil all day long wears me out. And you know, you want to give in. The flesh wants to give in. The world says, follow me. This is the way to life. But I'm quickly reminded that the water of the world leaves me thirsty. And the devil tries to deceive me, saying it's not worth it to follow Christ. But you know, I come back to the reality that Jesus is the way. He is the truth, and He is the life. And I follow by His grace, through His strength, I follow Him. I follow Him through the narrow door, and I follow Him on the narrow way that leads to life. Well, that's point number one. Point number two, Christ further identifies that few number by addressing a second aspect of this door, which is that at some point in time it will be closed. Like the door to the ark before the flood, there is a time limit on when we can humbly bow through this door, a time limit on the offer of salvation, which Christ ominously declares in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door. Now, thankfully, the door is still open. Amen? It's still open for you. If you can read Christ's words and still feel a sense of conviction, it is still open. If you know He's knocking on your door, He's knocking on your heart's door, you know He's knocking on your heart's door. He's saying, if any man hear my voice and open the door. The door is still open to you. Praise God, it's still open to you. You can still pass through that door. It's not too late. And when you pass through the door, Christ says, I will sup with you and you with me. Now remember, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Don't harden your heart, because eventually this narrow door will be slammed shut. It will be slammed shut by the hardness of your heart, or by death, or by the Lord's return. And this fact is portrayed in the prophetic dialogue Jesus shared, or then shared, notice the end of verse 25, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. What keeps people out of God's kingdom? They have no personal relationship with Christ. For here Christ said twice, I know you what? I know you not. You are not sheep of my pasture. I know you not. I don't know where you come from, which tells us simply engaging in the ministry, being a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, taking of communion does not prove a genuine relationship, does not bring to pass a genuine relationship with Christ. Remember Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to you in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And this truth applies as well to ministers, to the clergy, to the reverence. You know, mighty works, good works, which we can claim, do not save. Only a vital union with Christ, only faith in Him saves, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the question to be asked is, how authentic is my relationship with Christ? Has He affected my morality? Or will He have to say to me, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity"? Ladies and gentlemen, if you claim to be saved and are working iniquity, that is a telling sign you're not on the narrow way. The telling indicator is not a ministry or a particular standing in the community, but rather the authentic righteousness of Christ. The fact that we are new creations in Christ. That the old is passing away. Behold, all is becoming new. And I know it's a process. It's called sanctification. But ladies and gentlemen, if I could paint this picture, when the living God, through Christ, His Spirit, enters your heart, enters your life, the fact that God is indwelling you is going to make a difference in your life. I mean, when we have company in our home, I mean, it makes a difference. I mean, you just kind of change some of your ways. And when the living God, the holy God, is in your heart, there's going to be some changes. The fact that He's given us a new heart, a new life. Which brings us to that which this door and way lead. And this is our last point this morning. The kingdom feast, the kingdom of God, which is both an exclusive and inclusive feast. Notice first the exclusive aspect of this feast. Now, when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, God identified Himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you see that in Exodus chapter 3. And these were the patriarchs of Israel. They were the greatest members of the Jewish race. And so can we understand how horrified these Jews must have felt when Jesus then said to His audience, notice verse 28, "There shall be weeping," in other words, sorrow, "there shall be gnashing of teeth," and that has the idea of fierce rage, "when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out." Perhaps you recall when Jesus began His ministry in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, His teaching of the Gentile inclusion so maddened the crowd that they wanted to kill Him. I mean, the Jews hated Gentiles. Well, He was simply saying here, many of you Israelites will not be a part of saved, glorified Israel. You all will be excluded. But then Christ states in verse 29 who will be included. And he says, and they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now think about what Christ has just said. He said, unbelieving Israel will be cast out. They will be excluded. You all will be excluded because you will not believe on me. But the believing Gentiles from all over the world, from all the people's groups, will sit Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with the redeemed house of Israel. Paul said it like this in Galatians 3, verse 29, because they belong to Christ, they are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then in verse 30, Christ concludes this lesson, and behold, they are last which shall be first, and they are first which shall be last. Again, Christ reiterated that these Jewish people who consider themselves to be first in every way would be last, would be left out of God's kingdom. And some Gentiles, those redeemed, those considered the least and the last, would be at the feast in the kingdom and would be considered first in importance. They would be included. Wow. And so again, there is a wideness in the narrowness of the kingdom, for it will include people from every race, tongue, and people. And isn't that a picture of the church today? This is so because the narrow way is spiritual, not hereditary or cultural. It is a relationship with Christ that comes by faith, which makes men and women new from the inside out, which means there is hope for you and for me. And really, there is hope for both Jews and Gentiles. There is hope for every shade of suburbanite and every city dweller. There is hope for the country folk. There is hope for a Korean girl from a Buddhist family. It is wide enough for all, for it is a whosoever will.